Good morning. It's my privilege this morning to bring to you Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, and Pastor Greg read this morning. And as I do, I was thinking, have you ever wanted to visit a loved one far away, but through circumstances and setbacks, you just couldn't get there? Maybe that person was your spouse or another relative. Maybe they lived in another state or even country. But time and time again, your plans were thwarted. And year after year, you prayed and prayed that God would provide some way for you to make the journey. And so maybe you didn't have the money or means of transportation. And maybe other more important obligations kept getting in the way and you just couldn't go. Maybe you felt like God did not want you to go, or at least go at this time. Nevertheless, your continued inability to see that person only intensified your longing and desire to see them. They were constantly on your mind and in your prayers, and maybe your only means of communication with them was letter writing, as maybe there was no internet or no phone service. And have you ever been frustrated in this way? Yet you know that it is by the will of God that you've been prevented from going and seeing them. Have you ever felt that kind of anxiety in your chest, a deep longing that just burns inside? This describes Paul and his desire to see the saints in Rome. Sometimes I feel like that, albeit in a very small way, on a business trip when my flight gets delayed a couple hours and I really want to get home to see Sophia. So it's hard for us to imagine, perhaps in this day and age, the intense exponential eagerness and longing Paul had in his heart for 2 years trying to get, at least, to the saints in the church in Rome. And so all of that compared to my short-lived 2-hour flight delay. And I can't imagine, therefore, how Paul felt not being able to see these people that he longed to see, that he loved so deeply in his heart, even though he had never, ever met them before, as they had a common faith. Paul wrote Romans while in Corinth on his third missionary journey. That was the end of the line before he started to make his way back the same way he came to Jerusalem. And so it took him about 2 years to get to from Antioch to Corinth and about 2 years to get back. And the whole trip, of course, if you can do math, it took 4 years. And of course, he stopped and spent time to various cities to strengthen the church that he had established along the way in his second missionary journey. Otherwise, walking to Corinth and back from Antioch would have taken him less than half that time. And he's writing this letter to the church in Rome. When he's doing so, he had just traveled 1,200 miles on foot for 2 years to get to Corinth and is no doubt aware of this simple fact. And I think maybe it's overlooked sometime, but he's only a 2-week boat ride from getting to Rome. Okay, so he's had this longing in his heart. He's traveled all this way. It's taken all his time, but he could just jump on a boat and get to Rome. And relatively speaking, that would be a short trip. But reaching his final destination would elude him, at least at this time. So this must have been truly frustrating. But the apostle is content, ministering in the will of God, as it is not yet his time to go there. So close, but not the right time. Paul would eventually get there 2 years later, as we know, by God's will, by God's means, and by God's timing, as a prisoner in an all-expense-paid cruise, courtesy of the Roman governor Festus, from Sidon to Rome, with a short 3-month stopover in the beautiful island of Malta to enjoy the azure seas and golden beaches before continuing on to Rome. And so Paul wanted to appeal to Caesar, so to Caesar He was to go, and that's how we finally got to Rome. It was typical in Paul's letters to individuals and to churches that he wrote in a certain particular way or a pattern to go from salutation, or we call greeting, to thanksgiving, and then often a prayer succeeding the thanksgiving. And so here we have Romans, and it's not any different. This greeting, thanksgiving, prayer pattern is evident here in verses 8 through 15, actually verses 1 all the way through 15. And the greeting was in verses 1 through 7, the thanksgiving expressed in verse 8, and basically the prayer is in verses 9 through 15. Most theologians break up this passage in that manner. Anyhow, so let's start looking at this passage of Paul's thanksgiving starting in verse 8, where Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world." Paul wants to express the first thing on his mind first, and so he starts off first by saying first. And so Paul is not going to delineate a second or a third here, and so he's emphasizing what he's doing by saying first, that he's emphasizing the foremost thing on his mind, which is, of course, his thanksgiving to God for the faith of the saints in Rome. And the way Paul is saying this, very straightforward sentence, is not the way we typically sometimes say, I thank God for you, or I thank God for you all. The way Paul is expressing himself here is that he thanks his God for you all. That might seem like a small detail, but Paul is expressing something very deep, his personal relationship to God, by using the word my, then God. And he uses the same expression in Philippians 1:3, and Paul is thanking God in a personal way instead of in some general way of just thankfulness like we tend to do sometimes, okay? So Paul says he is thanking God through Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this expression of thanking God through Jesus Christ in several passages, okay, several letters. And he does that in Ephesians 5:20, Colossians 3:17, and in Hebrews 13:15. So Jesus is the mediator through whom he is giving thanksgiving to God. The inclusion of Jesus, the inclusion of Jesus Christ suggests that apostolic authority is indicated, because it is through Jesus Christ that, of course, that he has his commission as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul had his challenges with the churches in Corinth and also Galatia, and with various other people throughout his ministry, but it must have been a refreshing thing to hear of the faith of the Roman church, right? Sometimes we have a lot of down things that we hear, but we just pray that we would hear something uplifting and encouraging. And perhaps he heard them when he was on his third missionary journey, as he was going through some of the bigger cities like Ephesus, Philippi, and Thessalonica, and Berea, onto Corinth, where he presently is. And so evidently the faith of the Roman church was remarkable and was receiving special attention by the other Christian churches in the other cities. And so believers in the other churches no doubt had it rough, and Paul wasn't the only overzealous persecutor of the church. Other churches were being persecuted by both Jews and Gentiles alike, and were holding true to their faith. But whatever was happening at the Roman church was noteworthy. It was exceptional in the churches that Paul had visited. The faith of the Roman church Paul was hearing about could have just been about their devotion to Christ and to their fellow brothers, constantly being in prayer and studying the word and evangelizing the lost and doing a great job at that. However, a certain significant event, I think, that happened in Rome in 54 AD, which was in the middle of Paul's missionary journey here, which was from 53 to 57, that event was that the Roman emperor Claudius died. And so his stepson Nero succeeded him in taking the throne. And so if you know anything about Nero, he severely persecuted Christians after the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD. That was 10 years later when he blamed it on them. And a lot of historians say he set the fire himself so he can build a new palace in that area. But he rounded up all the Christians he could find at that time, and we have records for. He can round up all the Christians and blame them as a scapegoat that he could for basically lion fodder and to light up his gardens as torches at night. It is not unknown, or is not known, I should say, if Nero persecuted Christians to any significant degree before 64 AD officially, but usually a faith worth proclaiming is usually attached to persevering in the faith besides persecutions and martyrdom, and not just greater love for one another. So it would seem that there was a lot of persecution and martyrdom going on with the saints in Rome before they were severely, severely persecuted after Nero burnt the town down. If you know anything about Nero, right, he was a psychopath. He was crazy. He killed his mother, his friends, relatives. I mean, he was just sort of an insane person. And so Tacitus, an early church writer, writes this about Nero's persecution of Christians, and this is concerning after Rome's great fire, like 80-90% of Rome burned down. And he says this about Nero's persecution of Christians, and of course, if he has a wicked heart, he's undoubtedly persecuting them to some degree before that, but he says, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination." Okay, so I think it's safe to assume Nero was persecuting Christians in Rome long before that. All we can say is that their extraordinary faith was being proclaimed throughout the world, and whatever that entailed. And Paul was speaking in hyperbole when he said throughout the world. Paul knew that the gospel had not yet come to Spain. I mean, that was one of the reasons for him going to Rome, was it not? Is that he wanted to use that as a launch pad for them to encourage him and get him going and get him off to Spain. But the whole world probably signifies the success of the gospel in Rome was known to the immediate known world of the confines of the nations around the Mediterranean Sea. That's kind of like the whole world back then, is that whole area. Everything else didn't matter. So this report of the faith of believers at Rome is evidence of the sense of fellowship existing between the various churches throughout the world and of the faithful witness borne by the Roman believers by their faith in the gospel. So this was something all believers then could be excited about and were encouraged to hear. All these churches in that area were very excited to hear about the faith in Rome, okay, of those believers. So persecution of the church just made the church that much more stronger when they heard of other churches' faith, right? It strengthened them. And when persecution came and martyrdom, we're talking, you know, tens of thousands of Christians, it gave them a lot of encouragement to go ahead and face that martyrdom and hang on to their faith and not give it up. And it gave other churches the strength to stand for the faith, even if it cost them their lives, right? So it was a very rough persecution time for Christians, and it would continue like that for another 150, 250 years. So are you encouraged when you hear of other people or churches who made a stand for their faith and were persecuted for it? Do you ever think other people and churches could be encouraged by your stand in the faith when you face adversity and persecution? I don't think it's something we often think about. But don't underestimate your witness to the local church, this church, and the church at large by demonstrating your unshakable faith in the face of adversity and persecution. It doesn't need to come on a national scale, yet someday it might, okay? But most likely has come or will come on a very personal level between just you and somebody else. Maybe you're thinking of a time. And maybe you took a stand on some important precept or command in the Bible or truth in the Bible that cost you a friendship or relationship with a relative, even in your immediate family. Sometimes those things happen. That's an example of forsaking all for the cause of Christ. Making a stand on what is right is always the right thing to do. Sounds redundant. But others will be encouraged and strengthened by your example. Okay? Not something to be going around puffing your chest out, being proud about, but it's a humble thing that you stood for what is right and you took it on the head for it. The more people who made a stand for the faith and were persecuted and martyred in the first century of the church, the stronger the church became. Sometimes I wondered how strong the church in America would become if we were suffering that and were in that period of time. Verse 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, requesting, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I will succeed in coming to you. Verse 9 introduces this next major theme of this passage. The first we just read in verse 8, the thanksgiving. And so here is a prayer. And so we have this prayer expanded, verses 9 through 15. And so Paul says here that God is my witness. And so this is really an oath that Paul, that he is asserting. And by the way, oaths are not wrong when conducted reverently and with holy purpose. Of course, we just went through the book of James, didn't we? And probably many of you are thinking, well, didn't we just learn at the end of James in 5:12, he warned us not to make flippant or unnecessary oaths by having one's simple yes or no be sufficient, and that's true. But here Paul makes an oath for the purpose of assuring the Roman believers of his genuine and strong and deep love for them, and to authenticate that his failure to make it to Rome so far was not due to any lack of desire or purpose, but was due to providential intervention, which he mentions and alludes to again in verse 13. So he's expressing his desire to visit them in the most earnest way that he can by stating a note that God is his witness and he's trying to do his best to get there. Rest assured, I'm doing everything I can to come see you. And so Paul is saying that he serves God in his spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. And this furthers the appeal of his oath. And so serving God in his spirit doesn't mean just in prayer, like praying in the spirit, but that he is serving God with his whole being. And that's what that means. The sphere of Paul's service is found later in verse 9, where it says, in the gospel of his Son. So mentioning the gospel takes us back, really, to verses, the very first verses of his letter in the salutation section, where Paul emphasizes that he was called as an apostle. Paul is expressing that his thanksgiving in verse 8 and his desire to visit them in verse 9 are his service of the gospel as an apostle. Paul goes on to define for us what he means by saying, unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. In all his prayers, which are continuous, he petitions God that he would provide an immediate way for him to come to the saints in Rome. And he makes this request only in accordance with God's will. There are several observations that John Murray, a professor at Westminster Seminary, makes in his commentary, Epistles to the Romans, that I think are insightful and they're relevant, not only in the context of what Paul is requesting of God in the context today and what we're reading, but also in the context of when we make request to God. I mean, there's a lot to learn there. And I just want you to write down the last of these observations, and I'll tell you when I get to it. But there are six observations that Murray makes about Paul's request of God to let him come to Rome. And I think the last one that he makes is very, very profound, speaking of these two verses, and I really just want to expound on that and kind of explore that as well. But here they are, and you don't have to write these down. Number one, this is Murray making comments about verses 9 and 10. The apostle entertained a passionate desire, which he made the subject of specific requests to God, but concerning which he did not have certainty that it was God's decreed and providential will to fulfill. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know if he's ever going to get to Rome, but he's going to passionately make these petitions to God concerning that he wanted to go there and get there, all for a good purpose, to share the gospel with the Gentiles there, but he didn't have any knowledge that it would be, that it was in God's providential will to fulfill. Number two, the fulfillment of this desire and request have been repeatedly prevented by the providence of God, right? He's been trying to get there for a long time, and he's been saying that, and I think later on, I think we get to that as well, but he also says that in verse 13. Number three, he did not for this reason cease to entertain the desire and make requests for its fulfillment. Okay, in other words, the roadblocks to get to Rome over the years did not deter him from continually praying that God would provide a way, even if he suspected the roadblocks were from God. Well, of course, God is sovereign. Of course, Paul understands that. And if God wanted to allow him or facilitate him to get to Rome, of course, he'd plow the road in front of him and he'd be there before you know it. Number four, he must have been persuaded that making continuous petitions to God concerning this matter was in harmony with the revealed will of God and specifically with his apostolic commission to entertain the desire and always in his prayers to make it the subject of request to God. Right? Well, of course. I mean, that's super heavy on his heart. He wants to get to Rome, and he knows that's God's will, that he preached to the Gentiles the gospel. So he's not going to be frustrated by that, and he's persuaded that he continually needs to pray that, even though the doors, windows, whatever, have all been shut. Number five, he resigns himself completely to the will of God in this manner. And this is the import there in that verse 10, by the will of God. And so he's completely given himself over to the will of God. Otherwise, he would be have the wrong attitude and be frustrated for all the wrong reasons. And number six, and this is the one, if you can write it down, I think it's good to write down. If not, I'll email it to you. Just ask me, and I'll email it to you. But the persistence of his request is not incompatible with uncertainty as to the final outcome in the ordained providence of God. The persistence of his request is not incompatible with uncertainty as to the final outcome in the ordained providence of God. And so Murray is kind of using lofty words here and combining them in a sentence. And so I just want to break this down. And so and break it down into something more understandable. And so that last phrase, the persistence of his request is not incompatible with uncertainty as to the final outcome and the ordained providence of God. It basically means this, right? Persistently and urgently praying to God is not at odds with the understanding that God is sovereign and has a predetermined wise plan for all things. It's not at odds. In other words, observing how Paul petitioned God, we can learn how to apply this model of prayer to our own life. And I think this is a major lesson out of these verses here, a practical application, I should say. And I think this is very helpful and practical for you today, and it is the reason why I'm going to spend so much time on it. People in the church are often confused about the relationship between prayer, free will, and divine providence. Oftentimes, we get confused sometimes on how those all play together. And so today I'm going to try to explain it in the short period of time that I have, but here's my breakdown of the key phrases in John Murray's last observation, which was the persistence of his request, speaking of Paul's request, is not incompatible with uncertainty as to the final outcome in the ordained providence of God. So we're going to look at one in that sense. We're going to look at the persistence of his request, that is Paul's request, the uncertainty as to the final outcome, Paul doesn't know, and three, the ordained providence of God, right, which Paul doesn't know. So we'll look at persistence of request. This refers to prayer that is urgent, that is persistent and repeated. It is a humble, relentless plea to God. And as we learned in the corporate prayer today, it's a humbleness of heart that we come, and that's the position of our heart, that we come to God. And it's not a one-time passive request. This phrase draws from biblical examples, like the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, where a woman's shameless audacity is in requesting justice from an unrighteous judge immediately led him to act. And here it applies to Paul's unceasing request and his prayers to visit the church in Rome. And so don't be afraid to repeatedly petition God often, unceasingly, for the same thing every day in your prayers. Earnestly pray. Don't let someone tell you that you're offending God by repeating your request. Don't let them tell you, don't you think God has already heard it? And why do you think you need to remind him? Did you think he was gonna forget? Anyhow, ignore all that, keep praying. The second thing he says in that last phrase section is the uncertainty as to the final outcome. This acknowledges the human condition of not knowing the future. When you pray, you do not know how God will answer, right? He may say yes, no, or I love you too much, not yet. And so, and the result may differ from what you requested. And in fact, I think it almost always does for some reason. But anyhow, short story, my father taught me as a young kid, when I first got a wallet, I think, you know, I was a big man, got a wallet, I'm like 12, and he gave me a little card, like a business card, and it said, God answers prayer. And it was either yes, no, or not yet, I love you too much. And that kind of stuck with me, and it kind of gave me just a brief theology on how God answers prayer. But anyhow, we often pray for one thing, and often God answers in ways we never could have imagined. Always for the better, right? And often we pray for the best in our own mind, and often God answers in the better from his unsearchable wisdom and grace. And like Paul, you don't know what the final outcome will be, and that's okay. He didn't know either if he would ever get to Rome. But keep praying in the will of God. And Paul knew the will of God for him. He knew this was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, wherever that was going to take him and for as long as he was going to live. And there were a ton of Gentiles in Rome, okay? It was sort of like the Gentile jackpot, if you will, to get to Rome as part of the missionary field. And during the time of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, and where he wrote this letter to the Romans, which was around 57 to 58 AD, there were approximately, according to historians, 950 to 960,000 Gentiles living in Rome, out of a total population of about 1 million. And so while Rome's population of about 1 million included an estimated 40 to 50,000 Jews, and as we learned last time from Pastor Greg, the Emperor Claudius kicked out, right, all the Jews. And there was a big ruckus, and who was this guy called Christ, and it looks like you Jews are a problem, and so he kicked him out. So it's 90% Gentiles, or 95% Gentiles that are living in Rome. And so the last phrase is ordained providence of God, and this is the theological concept that God is sovereign over all events and has a purpose for everything that happens, both large and small. So God has a predetermined plan, and nothing occurs by chance. And I know many of you are probably thinking of the famous quote by R.C. Sproul that there is not one maverick molecule in the universe, okay? And R.C. Sproul said that to illustrate God's total sovereignty over his providential plan. And so Paul qualifies his prayer by saying that if by the will of God, we recognize that God is completely sovereign over everything and that he works in ways that are beyond our comprehension. He's constantly proving that to us, yet we know he is good and that he is holy, and because of that knowledge and the fact he's good and holy, we can rest assured that his sovereign plan is also good and that no power or principality can ever thwart it or even change it. So we pray with confidence that God will answer our prayers when we say, by the will of God. And that's how we should pray, and actually say, like Paul, by your will. And so there's some, people hate this word called tension, but there's some theological tension and its resolution here that I think it'd be good to understand. And so that phrase, the persistence of his request, is not incompatible with uncertainty as to the final outcome in the ordained providence of God. This directly addresses the apparent tension between God, between if God has already ordained the outcome, right? And so people say, and maybe you've heard this, why should we pray with such persistence or urgency? The statement resolves this by asserting that the two ideas are not in conflict. And so the theological resolution is that God ordains not only the end, but the means to achieve the end. And in some cases, prayer is the means that God uses to bring about a result. Okay? So in this way, there are some things about prayer I want you to note. Prayer is powerful and not pointless. Okay? Some people have a defeatist attitude, and they just give up. And why pray? What's the point? Our prayers don't change God's eternal will, but are the very tools he uses to accomplish it. He calls us to pray. It's all part of his plan. Trust is deepened, not diminished. Okay? Trust is deepened, not diminished. The uncertainty of the outcome forces us to place our trust in God's wisdom and goodness rather than in our own understanding. That's very important. The very act of persistent prayer in the midst of uncertainty cultivates our spiritual growth. Don't get weary in prayer, in persistently praying. Okay? And the last one is prayer is an act of participation, not a surrender of control, per se. While recognizing God's ultimate control, we participate actively in the unfolding of his plan through our persistent prayers. He's designed prayer to work that way, okay? And so he wants us to participate in that. And how all of that works together in his predetermined will and everything else is kind of like a mystery, okay? But yet we're called to pray. That's our responsibility. That's our end of it. So verses 9 and 10 are a great example of how we are to pray and what we should believe about prayer and about God when we pray. I think that's helpful to think about those things when we pray, because it gives us assurance and encourages us. Whether it's praying for the lost, praying for deliverance from persecution, praying for relief during an illness, or praying for an opportunity to visit a loved one, prayer is a powerful thing. It deepens our trust in God, and it is something we participate with God in, even though we recognize he is the one who is in ultimate control. Verse 11, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Verse 11 explains why Paul was so earnestly praying to come visit them. It was so that he might impart some spiritual gift by which they may be established. Paul's reason for seeing them is not to congratulate them on their extraordinary faith everyone is talking about, but rather to edify them and firmly establish them through his spiritual gifting. The apostles before him, 20 plus years before him, laid their hands on new believers and they received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit himself is the one who bestows spiritual gifts. The apostles aren't going around bestowing spiritual gifts. Only the Holy Spirit bestows spiritual gifts. However, in that time of the early church, they would lay hands and the Holy Spirit would come. And oftentimes, it would be authenticated by the speaking of tongues. But the apostles, Peter and John, laid hands on new believers in Acts 8:17, signifying apostolic affirmation. Those believers, after receiving the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, just like those who received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So to demonstrate the unity of all believers, both Jews and Gentiles spoke in tongues after receiving the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church. However, the Roman church also needed to understand the Pauline gospel, which proclaims the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. That's the message. By grasping the union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, the Roman church would dissolve the divisions plaguing them, such as between Jewish and Gentile cultures there in Rome. So it seems that the spiritual gift to be imparted, therefore, must be understood as his apostolic gift to the church there. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul desires the Roman believers to comprehend his gospel to the Gentiles and to be established by it. The church in Rome had already been established. Okay, speaking of to be established there, but the church in Rome had already been established. Okay, so Paul couldn't have meant at the end of verse 11, he wanted to go there to establish the church. And so the literal translation of that word that shows up in most of our English translations is established. However, a better translation is strengthened. And in the version that Pastor Greg gave this morning, it used the word strengthened. I think that's a much better translation. And you find that in the ESV and the LSB, English Standard Version, and the Legacy Standard Bible. And so he wants to go there to strengthen the church. That's the better idea there. He wants to go there to strengthen the church, but just a quick word on apostles. Apostles were a gift to the church, and apostleship was also a spiritual gift. It was both. And so the office of apostle died out with John, the last of the apostles, around 99 AD. When it did, the gift of apostles ceased to be given by the Holy Spirit since the church had been firmly established, okay? And so from Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that's the church, okay? So Christians may be sent out to do the work of proclaiming the gospel. In this case, they may be called apostles, small letter A. But the word apostle literally means one who is sent forth or a delegate. And the word comes from the Greek word apostolos, derived from apostolene, apo meaning to send off or away, and stelene to set in order or to equip. So it makes total sense. So this implies more than a mere messenger, but someone commissioned with the authority to represent and speak on behalf of the one who sent them, right? The apostles were sent to speak and were given authority to speak on behalf of Christ. Okay, this implies many things, but Christ personally sent out the 12 apostles, right, with Matthias replacing Judas, but then also Paul coming on as an apostle much later, and Jesus making a personal appearance and calling him on the road to Damascus. So these were apostles, in the sense of capital A. And apostles could perform miracles to establish them as apostles and to validate the validity, there I'm using that redundantly, of the gospel message that they brought. So it authenticated them, validated the message. So there's no one today bestowed of that gift by the Holy Spirit. That gift, or anyone else, that gift has ceased, as also the gift of miracles. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul is wanting to encourage, to strengthen the believers in Rome, and in turn, he wants to be strengthened and encouraged by them. Okay? And so, you know, your pastors, we want to encourage and strengthen you, right, here in the church. But we also want to be encouraged and strengthened by you back to us. Okay? It's not a one-way street. And so this is how we encourage and strengthen each other today. And it's been that same way since the very beginning, that believers need to encourage and edify each other, and they primarily do that through their spiritual gifts. And we do that in formal settings like worship service and in Sunday school, perhaps, and Men of the Word, Women of Grace, Wednesday studies. But we also maybe more effectively do that through informally meeting with people one-on-one and sharing our lives and bearing each other's burdens. So look for opportunities to encourage others by your faith. There's somebody out there that needs your encouragement today. And it's not just a one-way street, like I said, and be open to brothers and sisters encouraging you in the faith as well. Sometimes as Christians, we aim to perform some like benevolent act or something and go visit somebody with the intent or purpose of encouraging them, maybe because they're sick or they're not feeling well or down in the faith. But oftentimes we come away more encouraged and strengthened by their faith than they could ever be by ours. Has that ever happened to you? I think it has, right? And so you found that to be true. Anyway, Paul is excited, or he's as excited to encourage the Roman church by his faith as much as he's excited to be encouraged by theirs. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. He can't wait to get there. I want you guys to encourage me and strengthen me and uphold me and send me off to Spain or whatever, right? Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. So there's two parts to this verse. The first part has already been expressed in verse 10, how he has always and unceasingly made requests to God to allow him to make it to Rome for the purpose of strengthening them through his spiritual gifting and to be mutually encouraged by them. But God has prevented him from doing so thus far. So here in verse 13, Paul expresses another purpose, that is, so that he may obtain some fruit among them. He reflects on the fruit that he was hoping to gain in the sense of converts, rather than on the fruit they would derive from him. The idea here is that of gathering fruit, not bearing fruit. Paul adds the qualifier to his statement, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He was basically restating that his mission to visit them was the same core mission everywhere he went on his missionary journeys, which was to make Gentile converts in every city and town. And he elaborates more on that in the next verse, verse 14. And he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so why did Paul want to win fruit amongst the Romans in verse 13 and to preach the gospel in Rome in verse 15? Well, he wanted to do so because of his apostolic vocation and divine call to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, obviously. The idea here is similar to his compulsion to preach the gospel that he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16 to a letter back to them. And he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul is referring to his call to apostleship on the Damascus Road. His yearning to visit Rome agrees with his divine an apostolic mandate to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He says that he is under obligation to preach the gospel to both Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Jews are not in view here, right? Mostly all the Jews had left, been kicked out, and the Gentiles are in view here. And so Paul's obligation was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles without any kind of discrimination. It doesn't matter if the Romans in Paul's mind belonged to the Greeks or to the barbarians. It is likely there would have been classes within the wise, with the wise rather than with the foolish. But since wise and foolish has more to do with one's cultural development, people of the same nationality would fall into both classifications. So even among the Romans, there would be wise and unwise, and nothing is different in society today. Okay, and so the purpose of these classifications is simply that the gospel is for all, without distinction of nationality or cultural development, and that is why he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is under divine obligation to preach the gospel to all, right? Not just a select group of Gentiles. So if you take passages like Matthew 28, 19 through 20, the Great Commission, where Jesus commands disciples to make disciples of all nations, and Mark 16, 15, where he says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, as practical application, we not only need to preach the gospel to all, but we need to do it without discrimination. Okay, that's the big kicker there. How many times have you made a judgment in your mind not to preach the gospel to someone because maybe you thought to yourself, they're not my obligation. That's someone else's obligation, someone else's job, someone else's calling. You know, Holy Spirit gives the gift of evangelism. You know, those people have that, let them do it. Let the pastors do it. It's just not my job. Maybe you've made up your own excuses why you don't have to preach the gospel to that age group or that ethnic group or that gender or that type of person. And maybe you've held back the gospel because you don't want to see them saved because you have something against them. And maybe they're offensive or abusive. Maybe that's true. But what better way to see godly change in their life than to share the gospel? What a marvelous thing. Wouldn't you jump at the chance to present the gospel to people who you view as your enemy when God can change them into your brother in Christ? Verse 15. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul concludes his message of thanksgiving and his prayer by just basically summing up everything and saying, to the full extent of his own desire, resolution, and purpose, he is ready to come to them. In other words, he's saying, like the title of this message, can't wait to see you. And so in conclusion, Paul concludes his introduction in verse 15, thus the prologue ends, and the letter proper begins in verse 16, which Pastor Rich is going to bring us next week. So Paul's introduction was designed in a certain way. It's designed to gain his readers' attention and their willingness to listen to him. He gains their attention by relating his divine commission and his Christ-appointed office as an apostle and the glory of the divine word. He makes them willing to listen to him by promising solely to serve them unto their salvation as their minister and one who is indebted to them. Right? He's under obligation. In the weeks and months ahead, as we study the book of Romans, will you willfully and eagerly listen to Paul's words? Will you take his words and accept them into your mind and heart? And they're really God's words, right? And so will you embrace that righteousness only comes from God, the glorious truth that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? I certainly pray so, and I pray that the deep spiritual truths Paul expounds upon in his letter to the Romans find their place in your heart. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just praise you for your apostle, your servant, your slave, Paul, Lord, who is faithful and to bring the gospel, and to bring the gospel, bring your gospel to the Gentiles. And he's bringing it to us, Lord. And so help us to listen and apply these truths in our minds and to bury them into our hearts, and help us to hold on to your precious word and the message that Paul brings to us. And so we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.